We all know about the world economy problem, the deficit and default crisis. Well, that reminds me of a poor man, homeless, having no job and hungry. He goes into a restaurant and sits down and orders a meal, knowing he cannot pay for it. He sits there all day and orders more and more food, thinking he will not have to pay until he finishes eating. Then late in the day, a waitress comes up, smiling, and says, "It's closing time, sir. Here is your bill." Oh, Mike, I'm sorry.
Well, it's really good to be here. The Feast of Tabernacles would have little or no meaning if not for these words. "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." With that, I'd like to go to Isaiah 11, prophecy where it all started. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the meek. With justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." That is the day that we are looking for. "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the seas. He will raise up a banner for the nations and gather the exiles. He will assemble. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming back again. He's coming to rule this world with an iron scepter. And the one law, one of the first laws that he will enforce upon all the nations is this command that they must observe his Feast of Tabernacles. Even Egypt, yes, even Egypt. "And in that day there will be no Muslims, no Buddhists, no Catholics, no Protestants. There will be one God, one religion, and all nations will keep the laws of God. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And Jesus said unto him, Whoever overcomes, I will give the authority over the nations, as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give unto him myself, who is the morning star, so that reflecting my perfect brightness, he shall shine like me. I am the morning star, and share my kingly glory. And I will give him of the hidden manna myself, for I am that manna. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And that will is that I shall lose none that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. With that, I'd like to go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and starting in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give a drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Skipping down to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone like the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Going to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gate ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of all the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I just want to say, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that day, He will say to you also that you are the sons and daughters who I am well pleased. Thank you, and God bless all of you.
I was getting ready this morning. I'd gotten dressed and had put my sermon notes up on the table there in the condo, and I happened to look over, and one of the little ones was over there scribbling. So I'm looking here all over the first page of my notes with scribbling. It looked like they may have wanted to change the title. It looked like maybe they're scribbling is something about SpongeBob. I just kidding. But I'm sure they might would like to hear about SpongeBob today. But, you know, here we are. This is the fifth day of the feast, I believe. And for at least 5 days now, we've looked over here on the wall, and we've been reminded just about every day of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if you will turn there, let's just read it one more time. You can see it on the wall. Because this is a promise from God that if this nation and this people today, if we will repent, God said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. A very profound promise from God. But I like the first part of that, where it said, if my people which are called by my name. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. We certainly, as God's people, are called by God's name in the church today. But also, we are known by God because we are His chosen people. So let's talk about that. And I have a question here that's kind of been floating around this week. I have rolled this question several times through my mind already this week. And the question is this. Do you think America will repent? I know you've thought about this, and we really wondered about this. Have we gone too far? And another question is, can America repent at this point? So let's just kind of back up, and let's get some thoughts here as to the past, present, and future, as to who Israel is who we are as a nation, remind ourselves, and where we're going from here. Is America mentioned in the Scriptures? Well, most of here, of us here, I know by far, know the answer to that. Of course we are. Yes, America is. So let me start out by saying this. And so far as other nations are concerned, they're only mentioned in passing as compared to Israel. Now, why is that? You wonder, you know, and many people, of course, that read the Bible wonder and ask that question. Why is that that God spoke of Israel so much? Because we have all these other nations in the world, and they're only mentioned in passing as compared to Israel. Well, we could say it all started with Abraham, and it certainly did, but we can go back further than that. We can go to Abel, Cain and Abel, and there was righteous Abel. And then there were the patriarchs after Abel, and then there was Noah. And then after the flood and Noah, then we get on down chronologically in a sequence of time, and we finally do come to Abraham. And Abraham became a very, very important figure in the Bible for us even today and for the whole world as far as that's concerned. But especially for us in a special way. Because through faithful Abraham, God was so impressed with him for what he was willing to do. Think about that. He loved that boy, Isaac. And he had waited so long, him and his wife, for that son. That his beloved son that God said, and you know the story, and I'm not going to go into it, but what he was willing to do to sacrifice him, not knowing why necessarily, but that God was able to raise him up and just to trust God. And God was really impressed with that man. And so not only did he make him the twofold promises of the spiritual promises of the salvation ultimately of mankind and through his seed, Jesus Christ, but also he gave him something very, very important for us to understand today. And if you don't understand that, and because we got new people that come along, and those of us that's been in the church for a while, we know about the birthright promises, but that's this other side. The other promises that God gave Abraham was the birthright promises, which are so important to understand if you're going to understand prophecy and where we're at today. And those birthright promises, of course, involve national blessings. So God made that promise to Abraham and made it concerning his progeny, and it went to from there to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob. And you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 27 and 29, in Abraham's dying days, he laid his hand upon Isaac, and then Isaac laid his hands upon Jacob in his dying days and made this statement. He said, Isaac said in blessing Jacob, said, let people serve thee. And this is concerning the birthright promises, of course. Let nations, people serve thee, bow down to thee, and be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that cursed thee, and blessed be every one that blessed thee. Well, that prophecy certainly has been fulfilled. And we're going to get around to that. And when we think about who these birthright promises were given to and how it was fulfilled and when, then this couldn't have been a truer prophecy that's come to pass. And then you know the story of Jacob, how his name was changed to Israel. He stayed back in the camp one night and was all alone, and he met face to face with the one that became Jesus Christ and wrestled with him all night, and he wanted a blessing so much that God said that he prevailed against him and wouldn't let go because he wanted these blessings. And God did change his name to Israel and said from that point that Jacob would be the receiver of those birthright promises. But yes, America is a part of modern Israel today. And it is one of the tribes, and it is, along with Great Britain, the recipients of the birthright promises that dying Jacob, when he crossed his hands willingly and placed his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, who became Great Britain, as we know, and his left hand on Manasseh, and has already been mentioned in some sermons here today. I think Terry Goose the other day mentioned that. And maybe Dave Kleindes mentioned that. Yeah, Dave Kleindes mentioned that. That we are Manasseh, one of the two sons of Joseph. It was Ephraim and Manasseh. I'm kind of going back and reiterating because I want to bring us up to something here in a little bit. And Jacob said, very, very important. Jacob said, let my name, Israel, be placed upon these two boys' heads, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so all of Israel could have enjoyed these birthright promises had they done what they were supposed to have done and obeyed God and been obedient and kept his commandments. They could have been all. But specifically for these two boys, these promises were sure, regardless. So if you live in America, You're blessed beyond measure. You don't have to be a citizen. We've got a lot of illegals in this nation. People flock to this nation wanting to be a part of it. But why? Because we are such and have been such a great nation and the things that we enjoy. And I was here a couple of years ago. I'd just gotten back from India. And if you remember, some of you, I talked about that. And I tell you, you know, when you go somewhere like that, you understand how blessed we are. And it's all because of the birthright promises that God made Abraham. Not because we deserved it as a people. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. And so it's only because of the birthright promises that God was bound to fulfill before the return of Jesus Christ one day. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. The big question is this, though. And this is what remains for us today. Will America repent? Can they repent? And will they repent? As a result of our repentance, will God grant and spare us this impending national disaster that is about to hit us? And the inescapable great tribulation that will ensue and surely follow if we do not. Now, Bible is a third prophecy, you know that. And another third is the Psalms and the writings, and another third is history. But a whole third of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. And you need that key of understanding prophecy where modern Israel is today. Now, Mr. Terry Goose did mention this the other day in his sermon, is that prophecy is twofold. You have conditional prophecy and you have unconditional prophecy. Unconditional prophecy is like, for example, the return of Jesus Christ. It's unconditional. It's going to happen. It's ironclad. And then there's conditional prophecy. And that prophecy is contingent upon the big if. excuse me. And it involves blessings and curses. But again, based upon the big if. And since we are Israel, and we are, let's take a quick look, as I said, to the past, present, and future to try to get an idea if history will repeat itself and try to answer the question, will America repent? Now, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And if you want to turn there, go ahead and turn to Leviticus 26 and 1. Ma'am, Leviticus 26 and 1. And this, as far as the... keep this in mind, we're talking about these birthright promises that God had said would be given to Jacob and his descendants for obedience. And for the blessings for obedience involve two test commands. And in 26:1, God said, do not make idols or set up carved images, sacred pillars or shaped stones to be worshipped in your land. I am the Lord your God. You must keep my Sabbath days of rest and show reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then dropping down to verse 14, the punishment for disobedience would be this. God said, however, if you do not listen to me or obey my command, and if you break my covenant by rejecting my laws and treating my regulations with contempt, I will punish you. But God predicted something about Israel, and he predicted their disobedience. You see, God understands the carnal mind. And you got to go back. God has created mankind. And when he created mankind, he didn't create robots, did he? I've said that many times, and that's the way I like to express it. He didn't create robots. He gave us a free moral agency to make our own decisions about what we're going to do. So he had observed. You remember he told Noah that it had repented him at one point that he even made mankind because he was so amazed, really, at how far man had gone in their sin before he destroyed the whole world. And then started again through Noah. But God made a prediction in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16. Let's read about God's prediction about Israel and what he told Moses. The Lord said to Moses, you are about to die and join your ancestors. After you are gone, these people will begin to worship foreign gods, the gods of the land where they are going. They will abandon me and they will break the covenant I've made with them. Then my anger will blaze against them, and I will abandon them, hiding my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Terrible trouble will come down on them, so they will say, these disasters have come because God is no longer among us. At that time, I will hide my face from them on account of all the sins they have committed by worshiping other gods. Go ahead and turn to Judges 2 and 10. So God made a prediction to Moses about Israel because he understands a carnal mind. A carnal mind is an enmity against God. It's hostile toward God's way. So he made a prediction. So in Judges 2:10, after the death of Joshua, Israel did obey, and they turned to idolatry and turned to other gods. And it says, after that generation died, speaking of the generation of Joshua in verse 8, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord, remembering the mighty things He had done for Israel. So they did, just as God predicted, turned away. But then God rescues His people over and over as you read through the book of Judges. And He gives them chance after chance to repent. And then He says, no more. You've had enough. Let's read about that, dropping down to verse 16, Judges 2:16. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their enemies. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods, bowing down to them. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord placed judges, a judge over Israel, He was with that judge, and He rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on His people, who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They followed other gods, worshiping and bowing down to them, and they refused to give up their evil practice and stubborn ways. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel, because the people had violated the covenant that I had made with their ancestors, He said, and ignored My commands. I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. I did get this. Pay attention to this part. I did this to test Israel to see whether or not they would obey the Lord as their ancestors did. That is why the Lord did not quickly drive out the nations or allow Joshua to conquer them all. You see, think about that. God wanted to know. He didn't make robots. He wanted to know what they would do. And so God tested them. And that's why He didn't drive all the nations out. He wanted to see what they would do. Well, they finally rejected God, as the story goes. They finally rejected God as their king. You can turn to 1 Samuel 8 if you want to. You don't have to. But that was their biggest sin, is that they turned on God and rejected Him as their king, and they wanted another king, a human king. This probably took place around 1112 B.C. And in 1 Samuel 8 and 6, it says, Samuel was very upset with their request. They wanted a king like the other nations, of course. And he went to the Lord for advice. And God said, do as they say, for it is Me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want Me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually forsaken Me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about how a king would treat them. And boy, did they ever, and do we still. And the story continues, and in 1221 to 718 B.C., God finally had enough. And He gives them a bill of divorce, Jeremiah 3 and 6. You want to turn there. So God had had enough. This was about 300 years after they had rejected Him as their king, now that God has said, okay, the Lord said also unto Me in the days of Josiah the king, Jeremiah says, how thou hast seen that which God said, how thou hast seen which backsliding Israel had done. She has gone upon every high mountain and on every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, thou turn unto Me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away, and I give her a bill of divorce. From that time until now, Israel, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and includes America today, have lost their identity. We as a people today don't know who we are. We don't know who we are. So we talked a little bit about the past of our forefathers and of Israel. Let's talk a little bit about the present, where we're at today. In the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, I know many of you have read it. I've been going back through it again lately myself. Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, and started out this way, he said, people of the Western world would be stunned, dumbfounded if they knew the governments of the United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, South Africa would set in motion gigantic crash programs if they knew. And anyone on to talk about the birthright promises. Boy, what an interesting book. If you haven't read that book, and it's an old book, and we got other material, and of course, there's other material besides the churches that's out there on this subject, do by all means freshen up on it, because this is so important for us in this day and time and age in which we're living and the subject matter we're talking about today. So, Mr. Armstrong, in referring to the birthright promises being withheld 2,520 years, I'm not going to go into any detail, but I'll tell you this. It has to do with the seven prophetic times. Day for a year principle, and in a prophetic year, there's 360 days a year. And these seven times of punishment that God talked about for Israel, seven times 360 is 2,520 years. From 721 to 718, the time that God said no more and He divorced Israel until 1800 and 1803, That is the 2,520 years. Very interesting subject. Get a chance to check into it. Mr. Armstrong, referring to that, said this: the most remarkable fulfillment of biblical prophecy in modern times was the sudden sprouting forth of the two mightiest world powers. One, a commonwealth of nations forming the great world empire of all times. The other, the wealthiest, most powerful nation on earth today. These birthright people came with incredible suddenness into possession of more than two-thirds, nearly three-fourths, of the cultivated wealth and resources of the whole world. This sensational spurt from virtual obscurity in so short a time gives incontrovertible proof of divine inspiration. Never in all history did anything like it occur. Okay. Where are we today? How are we any different then from what we've looked at the past and our forefathers in the past? How are we any different today? We are Israel. We are, excuse me, we are of the tribe of Manasseh. What is the state of Israel today? What is the state? Excuse me, the state of the United States today. I jotted down some of the woes of America today. And to go through just a few that come to mind quickly. Divorce and breakdown of the family. Military openly now supporting gay rights. No longer don't ask, don't tell. I mean, you know, now they're doing it. The preachers, the priests within the military are now marrying man to man, woman to woman. Education is an all-time low. Government intrusion into our private lives. Morality is a thing of the past and scoffed at with the liberal movement today. Corruption is rampant. Job loss is at an all-time high. There is an insatiable hunger for increasing taxation. Loss of individual freedoms, drugs, crimes, disease. The hospitals are full. Sexually transmitted diseases are on the rise. The injustice in the, quote, justice system, unquote. The fifth column, that is, the enemy within. Liberalism is a mental disease and financial breakdown. Just a few things I jotted down. Double talk by our leaders and denial by our leaders. On April the 6th, 2009, at a press conference in Turkey, President Obama was quoted as saying this: one of the great strengths of the United States, he said, is that we have a very large Christian population. But, he said, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. Or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideas and a set of values. You know what that reminds me of? What did he say? Are we just a godless nation? I'm not, but here's what comes to mind. What God said about Israel in the days of the judges, every man doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. We got a set of standards and values. What set of values if we're not a Christian nation? And then a month later, on May the 7th, 2009, the Los Angeles Times headline reads this: Obama ends President Bush era National Prayer Day service at the White House and refused to pray that day with the Christians on the National Prayer Day. But on the other hand, just a few months later, on September 25th, 2009, he prays with the Muslims. And from 4 a.m. to 7 p.m., a National Day of Prayer for the Muslim religion was held on Capitol Hill beside the White House. There were over 50,000 Muslims in D.C. that day. I've seen the pictures on the Internet. You can do it where he's taking off his shoes and getting down on the floor and his head to the floor and his rear end up in the air. This is the President of the United States, our President, our beloved country. We see this. The very opposite of what we've been hearing about of men like Abraham Lincoln, godly men, God-fearing men, the very opposite. So now we've talked about the past, we've talked about the present. Now let's go to the future just a minute here. In the beginning of the sermon, I asked, can America repent and will America repent as we know it today? And if we did, would God spare our nation? Or is it too late? Is it too late? I mean, that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Is there any answer to that question? Well, let's consider an ancient city, pagan to the core, Nineveh. Nineveh was an Assyrian city on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, and it was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and the ruins today lie across the Tigris River from one of the more modern cities of Mosul in Iraq. Now, God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh to prophesy of their impending destruction. I've got an intriguing question that, for me, anyway, is a very intriguing question. I wonder if you have come to think about it like I have. Maybe you haven't, but let me throw it out there anyway. Why in the world would Nineveh listen in the first place? They had all these gods and goddesses, and they were pagan to the core. So, the question is this. Do you think when the large fish that God prepared, a special fish perhaps that God prepared, swallowed Jonah, the men on the boat were scared to death. They were about to perish. And they went to the bottom of the ship and Noah and found out about Noah and the problems associated with Noah. And they even prayed to God himself to calm the sea and to save them, that God would not hold them guilty for that. Because Noah had told them why and what he was supposed to have done. And so they threw him over. And this large fish swallowed Noah. And you know the story, but my question is this. Do you think Jonah died in the belly of the whale, or whale of the large fish? Do you think Jonah was dead for those 3 days and three nights? Could a large fish swallow Jonah and he be in that big, large fish belly and all the seaweed? I thought about something. You know, man, that would be a mess, wouldn't it? But could he live for a minute, 2 minutes, 30 minutes? I don't know. But could he possibly have lived long enough to pray this prayer in Jonah, turn there if you will, Jonah 2 and 1. And I want to tell you why I think Jonah died in the belly of the fish. In Jonah 2 and 1, it says, the fish has swallowed Jonah. And then it says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. Well, he had to be alive to do that, didn't he? Now, he's in the fish's belly, and he's praying to God and crying out to God. But listen to this part. It says, out of the belly of hell, Sheol, the grave. Was the belly of the fish his grave? I cried, and thou heard my voice. And get this, it goes on to say, yet thou hast brought my life from corruption. So he was 3 days, 3 nights, as Christ said he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, and in the center of the earth. So was Jonah. So I'm just saying, even though previous to a few years ago, I'd always, for some reason, just thought maybe Jonah was 3 days and three nights. Maybe you didn't, but I did. But I think that's very significant. You say, well, why are you going to the extent, you know, to spend this much time anyway talking about this? Because I think this. I like to do this sometimes on my notes. I've got a little sketch down here. I've got sea over here, receding tides. Then I got a fish here, and I see this fish, and he's spewing Jonah out on the beach because the large fish here has banked himself. And then I see I've got some people over here. And I got some of these people, I got a note here that says Jonah's companions. Now, I don't know that happened, but wouldn't that be something if some of these same guys that were on that ship with Jonah, by divine providence, just happened to be there and see this large fish come on shore? I'm just suggesting this. What if that happened? But here's the point. No doubt people saw Jonah being resurrected. He was dead as a doornail, is what I believe. And that fish spewed him out on the bank, and people were there to witness that. And it scared them to death, and they took off to Nineveh. Here they went. That is what I think may have happened. Well, why? Why would they be scared? Because here's something that I did a little research, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but you ask the question, why would they listen in the first place to Jonah or the message that was sent from God? I think I can tell you why. They worship many gods, but one of the main gods they worship was the fish god, Dagon. You remember Dagon? Even the Philistines, you know, and further go back, if you studied the mystery of Babylon religions, you know all about some of this. and so the fish god, Dagon, was one of their main gods. And so think about that. Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, would that get their attention? And especially to see Jonah then be resurrected from that fish, to be dead and then come back to life. And they get back to Nineveh and they start telling this story even before Jonah gets there. I'm just throwing out some possibilities here, you know, but the thing that they had the fish god Dagon, and then I've got here a picture of the Pope. You've seen the mitre he wears and the fish, you know, when he turns sideways, you can see the fish tails coming down, the two bands, and you know about that. I don't have to go into that. And then I see a sculpture. I got a picture here in my notes of a sculpture that's been unearthed, and many like it, of the high priest of Dagon. Looks just like the Pope when you look at it. So why would they be concerned, or why would they be awestruck at the message that Jonah brought? They didn't know God, the true God. What about that nation, Nineveh, who were not even God's people, who according to Jonah, repented at the warning of Jonah concerning their imminent destruction? In Nahum 3 and 1, you don't have to turn there, he writes concerning this great city. Woe to the bloody city, it's full of lies and robbery. And in Jonah 4 and 11, God tells Jonah, the people are in spiritual darkness, and they cannot discern between their right hand or their left hand. Does that remind you of anybody today? That remind you of America today? How big was Nineveh? Well, it was 3 days' journey. That's about 60 miles wide. That's a pretty big place. And the Bible says about 120,000 population in Jonah 4:11. I said, well, I wonder how big a city we could compare that to, Nineveh, today. Well, Charleston, South Carolina, or Lafayette, Louisiana. I looked on the internet, you know, and that's about the size of the city of Nineveh. And Jonah told the inhabitants, you got 40 days, and God will destroy Nineveh. They knew it was imminent. But the point is, they listened to the message. And they listened to the messenger and the message, and what do you think the message was? Well, of course, it had to do with who the true God was and His laws and His ways. And guess what? Pagan Nineveh repented. Isn't that something? And God spared them. Now, I don't think I have time, and I was going to mention Sodom and Gomorrah and how Abraham pleaded with him about if there were 50, if there were 40. And he got down and God, if there was even 10. And God said, yes, if there were even 10, He would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom and Gomorrah had gone too far. They just wouldn't repent. And we don't know what the angel said or did when they got there. I mean, it'd be interesting someday to find that out. But the thing is, Sodom and Gomorrah, as a people, just wouldn't do it. Remember that it took national tragedies for our forefathers to repent. But even more than that today, we live in a dangerous world, don't we? We live in a dangerous world. Impending horrors, unprecedented. God said nothing like it ever before or ever will be again. We better wake up as God's people because things are happening fast. If you keep up, I was talking with a lady before church, Ms. Opal, and things are happening fast. America is not safe. Our enemies are within and they're without. God seems to be removing His protection. We've enjoyed these birthright promises, but look what's happening now. Look at Great Britain, how small she's dwindled down. Is the great tribulation that Christ spoke of at the end of the age, is it at hand? Is it at hand? Is it the time of Satan's wrath now? Is he angry, you think? And if he's angry, who is he going to be angry against? Especially us, God's people. And we are the very elect. We have the elect, and we have the very elect. And the very elect is us. And you know he's coming after us. And the elect, of course, is Israel. We're still God. America's still God's chosen people, along with the rest of the tribes of Israel. But it's just that God has hid His face from us now, but we're still His people. And you have to ask these kind of questions, the impending great tribulation upon us now, and these horrors that are about to overtake us. Now, I know you got to have thoughts like this. What about my children and my grandchildren? What about food? What about houses? Where will we go? Transportation, radiation, biological and chemical. What if I was at ground zero with a nuclear blast? Well, you don't have to worry about things like that, brother. I mean, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wherever you're at, whatever it is, don't worry. Just like God said, you don't have to turn there either, but God promises protection to us, doesn't He? If we just put our trust in God and ask for protection, in Luke 21:17, He said, not a hair of your head shall perish. Don't worry. And there is a way of escape. And in Luke 21:36, He says, watch and pray, and that you stand before the Son of Man and be worthy. And pray about a way of escape, and God will provide it. That's for us, the very elect. But let's get back again, though, to Israel, America. And we are a part of Israel. A few times in Israel, we've had good leaders that would come along. Now, we got an election coming up this next year. We may not have that long. I don't want to think it's too late. Do you? I don't want to think it's too late for America. Let's pray. Let's do pray. Now, we've been hearing this all week, and I'm reiterating it again. Let's pray. And let's get serious before God about this. Maybe that God would send a leader along that would call for a day of fasting and prayer. Is that possible? Well, it's possible. Yes, it's possible. He could send good angel Michael Gabriel to influence some man, direct his mind. And I don't know, but somehow, some way, yeah, it's possible that could happen. Let's pray in that way anyway, that can happen. Here's my final scripture. Turn to Jeremiah 30:16. In that coming day, now this is after our punishment during the Great Tribulation. Remember this, God said these things are going to happen, that we will be punished as a people, but it is conditional prophecy. It can fail. We don't have to go through the Great Tribulation here in America if we would do like Nineveh. But God says in that coming day, if we don't repent, He's saying all those who destroy you will be destroyed and all your enemies will be sent into exile. Those who plundered you will be plundered and those who attack you will be attacked. I will give you back your health and heal your wounds, says the Lord. Like we see on the wall over here, which has been that way all along, hasn't it? But it says in verse 24, if you'll skip down there, and this is it. Verse 24, it says, in the latter days you shall consider it. Well, we are in the latter days. It was the latter days when these things would happen, but it's in the latter days for us too, certainly now as God's people, as the very elect. Let's not be like Jonah, though. You remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah was miffed. Actually, Jonah got angry because he had told him God was going to destroy him. You know the story. And sat out there and more or less pouted, and God didn't too much like that. And here's the thing. We don't need to have a Jonah mentality. Let's really feel in our hearts and minds the imminency of what we're talking about here today and where we're at in America and how very suddenly now things can change in a very, very big way for us here in America. And so let's not say, well, you know, we've been warning the world. How long? Through Mr. Armstrong, the Armstrong, through the church, the literature, and the message goes out, but the people are not listening. They don't seem to be listening. So let's pray that day of healing and restitution will come soon now, and that America will find forgiveness and be spared God's punishment for our now gross, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, national sin. Nineveh had the fish god, Dagon. But they listened to the message anyway of Jonah's message of right and wrong concerning God's law, and they repented. They were scared of that message. But we're Israel, and we know the true God and have known Him and rejected Him and have turned to false gods, even like that of Dagon and other false gods. You've read the Mystery of Babylon religion scenario. And under the guise of Christianity, I mean, bunny rabbits, jelly and chocolate-covered Easter eggs, of all things. Just think about where we're at today. Could or will some great event happen? Perhaps, I hope so, through this work maybe? I don't know. Even though we in America worship a false Christ, and we do, could some great miracle happen? Well, it didn't help much in ancient Israel, did it? They saw the Red Sea parted and all the miracles, and there wasn't no time they were worshiping the golden calf. So we think about our past. We think about where we are. We think about the future. Well, you know, have we gone too far? Are we like Sodom and Gomorrah, gone too far? I don't know. Somehow, some way, will our people listen, as did the kings and the people of Nineveh? I don't know. And so the answer is, can America repent? Yes. Will America repent? I don't know. Will God give us another chance? God help us. I hope so. And you know what? It is a time to consider it.
Well, you know, I know there's a fairly simple and direct way to get here from Springfield. I didn't come that way. If I had, I'd have been here at least 30 or 40 minutes early. I left in plenty of time. Boy, Daryl is a hard act to follow. You know that? I mean, he doesn't leave anything undone, does he? I think he stepped on every message that'll be delivered for the duration. But at least he didn't do that deal about the adventure in the ladies' shower room. What, y'all don't remember that? That's kind of hard to forget. They're having a great feast everywhere I've been. I've been to Panama City, 205, they said, as of yesterday or so. And right at maybe just under 200, I think, Robert, up in Myrtle Beach. And then I don't rightly know exactly how many they have up in Indiana at Gastoff, but those folks are having, I think, maybe the best time of all. They have got such a nice environment and a different meeting room. It's on the same grounds, a different facility. It's on the ground floor. It's not kind of up that darkened stairway into that darkened room that they've had, which was adequate, but now they've got a lighter, brighter facility on the ground floor and everybody's, you know, just got a great attitude and grinning from ear to ear. I really did enjoy the little bit of time I got to spend with them. You know, I sat down to make my notes this year, couldn't think of a thing to talk about. Nobody gets it. I must be losing it. Last year, I went on and on talking about this situation that was being planned for Egypt. And I don't remember if I did it here or not, but I know I wore them out in Panama City Beach. Went on way too long, felt bad about it. After all, it was speculation. Nobody knew if it was going to happen or not. And then I got to thinking, you know, nobody wants to hear this. Well, it did happen. They mounted a series of demonstrations that not only brought down the government of Egypt and toppled the regime of Hosni Mubarak, but it's not over yet. They hadn't gone home yet. There's still anarchy in Egypt, and I know that probably if anybody keeps an eye on what's going on in the world, the people in this room do, and the other rooms that I've been in the last few days. Not only did they tear the fabric of Egyptian society apart, but they've never gone back to business as usual. And it is a continuing situation of borderline anarchy. And I don't know if you've seen this. It's just news in the past week or so that they burned the Coptic, they burned the churches of the Coptic Christians in Egypt. You know, there. I don't know how much historical truth there is to it. They claim that Mark of, you know, the Apostle Mark went to Egypt and converted a lot of people of Arabic heritage, and that's where the Coptics come from. I don't know if that's accurate or not. I actually heard it on the radio yesterday. There are 8 million of them, and since it's demonstration mania, when the Muslims came and burned their churches, I guess they thought that would be a good thing to go out and demonstrate about. You remember when the demonstrations were in full force there in Tahrir Square in downtown Cairo. And I mean, CNN and all of the mainstream news media were talking about what a brutal dictator Hosni Mubarak was and how he had abused that country and been rotten to his people and so forth and so on. Well, Hosni Mubarak, you know, went off to his mansion down at Sharm el-Sheikh and hid out and until he resigned, and I guess now he's in, I think, maybe terminal condition, and they're trying to try him, to convict him of crimes against humanity and whatnot. He never did bring in the tanks and the half-tracks to grind the people to shreds. But since the military now holds sway in Egypt, and since the Muslim Brotherhood is the political influence in Egypt, when the Coptic Christians went out to make a scene about the fact that their churches had just been burned, here came the tanks, and here came the half-tracks, and they ran them over. Why aren't we seeing video? Maybe is there video of that somewhere? Is that on the internet? Is that on CNN? I'm not seeing very much about that. It's all word of mouth. But they're saying at least 25 people were ground to bits by the treads of the military vehicles that came in to quell that demonstration. Well, isn't that something? They got rid of the bad guy. The bad guy who had maintained peace with Israel since the murder of Anwar Sadat. And now the Muslim Brotherhood is in control. And now they're making relations with Iran. Why is Egypt important in the grand scheme of things? You know, we've been hearing all my life and for a long, long time for a great many of you how the prophetic scenario is going to shape up. And honestly, it barely made sense. As long as Egypt was at peace with Israel, it really wasn't going anywhere, was it? Because the whole King of the South scenario really wouldn't play unless Egypt were a part of it. Because they've got the biggest Muslim population in all of the Middle East. They've got the longest border with Israel of any any other country in the Middle East. And probably most importantly, they control the Suez Canal. If you think that's not a big deal, you know, the Suez Canal is the only gateway, unless they went all the way around the Horn of Africa and back up through the Straits of Gibraltar into the Mediterranean, came all the way down through there, and that's further than I've been this week. But Egypt has opened up that Suez Canal and allowed Iranian warships to pass through it into the Mediterranean Sea. That's a pretty hairy development. I think it's even hairier when you think about the fact that Iran is saying that they're going to send their warships offshore Atlantic, offshore Myrtle Beach. And I haven't heard anybody say nay, boo, or anything else in this administration. And I really, honestly, don't rightly expect to. I don't know of any year that we have seen things progress as rapidly as we have seen this year. We went from talking about these things that might happen a year ago to now, Egypt and Tunisia and I don't even know what all, several of those northern African Muslim countries have fallen. Syria is absolutely on fire because those demonstrations are occurring all the time. And Hafez al-Assad is no Hosni Mubarak. He has sent the snipers in, and he does machine gun them down, and he does run them over, and so forth. So Syria is going to blow up, too. Not that I'm going to shed any tears for Hafez al-Assad, because he is the evil dictator that they tried to make out of Hosni Mubarak, who really was not. He's talking about trying to go to war against Israel just to change the subject of his own people trying to bring him down. And Israel gave him a pretty stern warning that might not be a very good idea. I know we were speculating quite a lot this time last year. And I'm not very happy that all those speculations have come true and far beyond. We've seen that ridiculous protest movement come to our country. But you know, it's kind of interesting how all this happened. There are organizations and far-left entities in our country that arranged the demonstrations that took place in Cairo and took down that government in the first place. That was not homegrown. That was some names that you have probably heard of. That instigated that did the internet circulation of tweeting and Facebooking and whatever all they did to get these people in the streets. And just like those people in Egypt probably couldn't see all the way through and couldn't see where this was going to lead ultimately or eventually, the same people who arranged it in Egypt have arranged it here in our country. And Occupy Wall Street. Do you ever turn on the TV or the radio without getting a dose of Occupy Wall Street in your face? And they're Occupy Portland and Occupy Washington, D.C. And, you know, they're occupying. They claim that there are over 900 cities that have got Occupy so-and-so, Occupy America demonstrations going on. I think that's absurd. You know, probably a lot of them don't amount to very much. But I was chagrined. I had to drive after I arrived in Evansville night before last. I had to drive up to Montgomery, where the Amish village is and where we have the feast up there. And I was trying to find something to listen to on the radio. Well, I found it. And it was all about Occupy Wall Street and Occupy this and that. And they named towns I hadn't even heard of. So I guess that's what contributes to the 900. I didn't really know who I was listening to or what. Hello, Maxine. I can't believe she's here. That's wonderful. But they were sure excited about it. They think it's just the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. I don't mind telling you, the guy talked with a pretty severe speech impediment. Oh, isn't this exciting? And he was talking about some town in New Jersey where they had had, boy, I think they'd had 100 or 200 protesters. Boy, it went on all day long. It was really a big deal when one of these dreadlocked hippies climbed up on a bronze statue of a commemoration of a war hero, of a statue to the fallen dead military men who protect the United States, and inserted a flag with a peace sign on it into a crevice or maybe the barrel of his gun on the bronze statue. Oh, isn't that exciting? Well, I think that's the closest thing to blasphemy that I can think of. And I'm pretty sure God sees it the same way. I don't know why Daryl was talking so much about Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're trying to turn this country into Sodom and Gomorrah. And it rightly offends me. You know, the worst sin you can commit in our society is to be intolerant. And intolerant is code word. There's really only one thing they're concerned you being intolerant about. You can be really intolerant about a lot of things, and that doesn't bother anybody. But I mean, if you are intolerant of homosexuality, that makes you a pariah. According to our media, and in this society, that makes you the baddest person imaginable. It is interesting that only a couple of times in all of human history, God poured out fire to burn people to a crisp. And one of them was over that very subject. And you know what? That's not some kind of a biblical myth or some kind of a story that came down. I saw recently a documentary where they have found evidence down there in the environs of the Red Sea of fire, of ashes, that are in every crevice and under every rock and everything. That there are burnt rocks and ashes that remain to this day down there where history tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah was. I think maybe that's why the Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. Isn't it amazing, though, that one of the sins that is the most abhorrent, the biggest stench in God's nostrils, is the thing that makes everybody a victim, makes them a protected class, and makes you the next best thing to a criminal if you say or do anything against it. You know, the proof of that is that you don't hear anybody saying or doing anything against it, do you? Can you tell me of one commentator? Can you tell me of one analyst? Can you tell me of one publication that is anti-gay? Nope, you can't. There's not a single one. Because they will just all but lynch you every which way if you so much as breathe a syllable about it. I very much resent the fact. Well, I'm going to back up just a little bit. I don't have the verse here, but I'm going to quote one that all of you know is in there. And if you're not sure, well, we'll get somebody to look it up later. But that is, partake not of her sins, that you not be partakers of her plagues. And here they are trying to make us all accomplices to one of the most heinous sins in God's eyes. He only poured down fire twice. One of them was for the worship of false gods. You know, it was the priests of Baal. And it's Isaiah. It was Isaiah, wasn't it? Prophet Isaiah. Mocked them, didn't he? Oh, it's not nice to make fun of other people's religions. Did the prophet Isaiah make fun of the prophets of Baal? I mean, he mocked them pretty completely, didn't he? He probably turned their faces red before God turned them black. Now, you hear that a lot. No, now, you know, you shouldn't make fun of other people's religions because, you know, that might hurt someone's feelings. Well, God knows how to hurt people's feelings. And having a little fun at the expense of their false beliefs is not the least of it. Or it is the least of it. It's not the most of it. Daryl talked about how we are in America. We are really Israel, and I mean, we're not just Israel, but we are that segment of Israel that obtained the birthright of God's promises to Abraham. And it is so huge. When you look at this world and you look at what's going on in this world and you look at how people behave in every other nation of the world, and then you look at what we have here, you look at the civility, at the civilization, at the natural resources, at a standard of life that has never been contemplated in the history of mankind, and here we are, right in the middle of it, and nobody thanks God for it. We do. I mean, but, you know, we're not exactly the mainstream, are we? No, we insult other people's religions. And that's part of our birthright, too. We live in a country where we can do it and they can't put us in jail for it. They can make us miserable. They can come occupy us and chant and, you know, bang bongo drums and fling their dreadlocks around. That's what they're doing up there in New York. And, you know, they don't know what they want. What do they want? I don't rightly know what they want. How could I? They don't even know what they want. But I'll tell you what they are as a class of people. They're pro-gay. That's what they are. They're pro-green. That's what they are. They are anti-American. The reason I say that is they have absolutely no use for our Constitution. They have no use for our freedoms or our free market system. It just blows my mind that these people are up there demonstrating against all the people that make their lifestyle possible. They're demonstrating against the banks that gave them their college loans. They're demonstrating against the corporations that have employed their grandfathers and their fathers and given them the lives that they enjoy. And they think they can go up there and get wasted, you know, on a cardboard box for weeks on end. And that's, boy, that's just the most righteous thing going on. NPR thinks it's just wonderful. CNN thinks it's just lovely. Going back to CNN, you know, boy, I'm scrambled all over the place here now, but it's okay. Now that they've brought this thing back to Wall Street, and I am really having a hard time thinking straight. But now that they've brought this thing back to Wall Street, and I guess they think they want to overthrow our entire system, the media is all in favor of it. This kind of thing does get out of control. Have any of you ever looked into anything to do with the French Revolution? I've got a copy of the book that Ann Coulter authored last year called Demonic. And it is the stories and some of the histories of some of the mobs that have, in fact, changed the world. We just watched them change the Middle East. And they want to bring down our country. They want to bring down our freedoms. They want to bring down our free market system. And if the media has their way, they will succeed in that. I tell you, Egypt fell. The whole Middle East now has changed because the Muslim Brotherhood holds sway in a way that they never have before. So I'm going to wrap that up, okay? That makes it entirely possible for the King of the South, for some political leader to take advantage of all this political instability and all this uncertainty and all this anarchy that's going on in the Middle East and congeal it into what the Bible calls the King of the South. Now I'm going to move to Europe. You don't turn on your television, your radio, or open your newspaper without hearing about the next emergency meeting that the European leaders are having to hold to prevent a complete financial collapse in Europe. I think just yesterday, they met somewhere. Angela Merkel and the Prime Minister and the you know, the, what is it, the, the IMF, the International Monetary Fund. They have to come up and come up with some kind of a formula about how they're going to shift money around, and they're going to loan more, and they're going to make contractual agreements that, you know, they know pretty well for sure are going to be defaulted upon. And yet, they continue to do it, one bailout after another 2 weeks. They have to have an emergency meeting every 2 to 3 weeks to buy another 2 to 3 weeks to prevent a collapse. And I'm not making up this language, and I'm not trying to make it sound any more frightening than it already is, because that's the language that they are using, that they are having to prevent a collapse every couple of weeks. They have come to the conclusion that they are very likely not going to be able to save the euro. Now, that is the common currency. We've seen progress up to this point from the fact that they even went to a common European currency, and they have congealed a lot of their decision-making and their political leadership in Europe behind that euro. But they're having to have an emergency meeting every 2 to 3 weeks to make sure that the euro doesn't completely collapse and become worthless. Isn't it interesting how much debt? And I have heard that the banks here in the United States hold up to 40% of Greece's debt, and everybody knows that debt is no good. They have absolutely no intention of repaying it. Spain is in terrible trouble. Rome is in terrible trouble. And it's not just economic trouble, it's political trouble, because that all goes hand in hand. I mean, when the money falls apart, and when the banking system falls apart, and when people find it difficult to obtain the necessities of life that they need, history shows that first comes anarchy, and then comes a dictator to set it all right. And that's why people will allow themselves to be led into the arms of a dictator. I don't need to remind you again, I don't think, about Weimar Germany, but that's what they're doing again. And I don't know exactly the details of it, exactly how it works, but something was done just in the last couple of weeks to make it easier to trade dollars for euros. So people in Europe can, right now, redeem their euros, apparently on a better standard or an easier basis or something. I don't know the details of it, but it was good enough to make a news story that there was some decision that came out, I believe, by our Fed, where, yeah, we will accept euros in exchange for dollars. Well, isn't that a good move, knowing that the euro is on the brink of collapse? Do you ever wonder if maybe the guys that are controlling our government and our system maybe want to see us collapse? Has that ever occurred to anybody? Is this all just accidental, what they're doing? I could hope so. You know, we try to give everybody the benefit of the doubt and believe the best. Nobody wants to go to the dark side and think the very, very worst, except Daryl. And me. It does make you wonder, doesn't it? We saw what Weimar Germany did. They ran up debts that were beyond all knowing. And they printed money like it was going out of style to cover them. They printed money until a man had to wheel a barrel full of cash to buy a loaf of bread. And when that doesn't work anymore, then you're going to see society collapse. I think that's what they're doing with all this gone green nonsense. That's really what I think that's about. Now, we're all in favor of, you know, not polluting the water and not polluting the air. And you know, I've seen progress in that way. And I think that's fine, up to a point, as long as it's practical. When they start banning breathalyzers, inhalators, y'all don't remember that deal? That's the way the president referred to those devices about a year ago, and when he was pushing his health care act. But the EPA, as of January 1st, has banned those little inhalers that people who have asthma use to open their lungs quickly and get them a shot of oxygen. Banned as of January 1st. You know why? Because those little inhalators somehow apparently get out of people's lungs, out the door, and up in the sky and eat a hole in the ozone layer. You know that's right, don't you? I mean, they wouldn't even dare go to the extent of explaining this, what I just said. What, are people out there going, trying to get rid of the ozone layer? That is so absurd. Yes, we're building a smarter planet. Anybody that has ever been around this world or seen this world knows that if they've ever looked in the mirror, it is so obscenely arrogant for any man to talk about what he is doing about the planet. Man is so minuscule that he doesn't have any business even uttering such words. And yet they feed it to us spoon-fed all day long on the radio and television. Well, let's save the planet. Let's build a smarter planet. They're not building a smarter planet. They're building a stupid country. They're turning this into a stupid country. These idiots that are up there with their bongo drums and their dreadlocks, sleeping on cardboard and dancing around in pools of their own urine. Okay? They won't even get out of there so they can hose the park down because now it smells like a calf pen. These are the people we want leading us into the future, right? These are the people that need to be making all the decisions. These are the people that made this country great, right? You know what? They're setting us up for a fall, folks. They're setting us up for a disaster here, folks. They're putting us in line for a tribulation. That's what they're doing. I've probably gone on too long, but I got a few things here. One is something that I saw in a documentary just about a week or so before I left for the feast. And it was about Spain and its policies that took it green. Spain got all excited about solar panels and windmills, batteries. And they decided to go green in a great big way. It was really popular over there. They broke their backs. They drained their banks. They erected windmills and solar panels all over the place. They covered the hillsides with them. The only problem is, it doesn't work. And it didn't work. And they blew their fortune on it. And they still have to burn coal and oil and use nuclear and the traditional means of efficiently generating energy in order to have their air conditioning and their appliance going because the windmills and the solar panels are not about to do it. Well, the reason I think this is interesting is that this administration, when they first came to power, invited the foremost expert on green technology from Madrid to come to Washington, D.C., and help them figure out how to go green, which we've really done in a big way. Now, I mean, billions and trillions of green nonsense, bankruptcies all over the place, and more to come. The Spaniard, and I saw the man interviewed, who came over here, said that he explained to them that the green policies of Spain had been an utter disaster. That it had drained the nation's wealth and that it did not generate enough power for them to live a modern life. And he explained, I don't know exactly if he talked directly to our president or if it to his aides or to the Department of Energy, but boy, you got to look at what's going on at the Department of Energy. They're trying to destroy us. And I don't say that lightly. And if you don't believe me, then you're not reading the news. Or you're not reading the right news. The Spaniard came over here and told them what a catastrophe it had been for Spain. And he said, gentlemen, before you go down this path, you may want to look at exactly what has happened over there and consider what it will mean to the United States. You know what they did, don't you? They sent him home. and they went green anyway. $535 million to Solyndra. Oh, yeah, that's no big deal. Win some, lose some. $535 million. And yet, you know, it's unbelievable. They just keep coming up with more victims and more sympathetic figures and more sympathetic classes. And most of them, I know. They need a federal program to stop bullying in the country. That's what CNN's doing a 9-part series about. You know who's getting bullied, don't you? The homosexuals in the third grade. That's who. You think I made that up. But they're airing this thing. If you turn on CNN, you're going to see it because they're so proud of it, they're playing it over and over and over again. They've got little kids that stand this tall with speech impediments that aren't real speech impediments. They're manufactured speech impediments and hairstyles and clothing and physical mannerisms that don't leave much to the imagination. And they're just as gay as they can be in the third grade. And Anderson Cooper and Kelly Ripa feel so bad about it all. What can we do to stop this? Okay, let's get this straight. So Iran has nearly got a nuclear weapon. The Muslim Middle East is in anarchy and waiting for a strong leader. Europe is about to collapse economically, and Germany is the only one calling the shots because they're the only one that's still got gold in the vault. Now we got demonstrations that don't come to an end ever. And they're in New York, and they're in Washington, and they're in California, and I don't know where all the 900 cities are. I know they were in Dallas. I'm pretty sure in Dallas they had sense enough to go home after a day or two. You know, a day or two without a shower? A day or two without a soft bed? You got to be a pretty dedicated hippie to put up with that for very long. That's what I think. And yet, all these things that we can see so clearly aren't changing a thing. They continue to pursue the same policies. Right in the middle of the Solyndra scandal, where it is known that this thing was some kind of circuitous deal involving all kinds of conflict of interest and all kinds of political donations and all kinds of warnings that this was a bad idea, that this money was going to be lost, and they pushed ahead and they did it anyway. And we were just finding out about this. They've known about it since January. They knew. They knew a long time before we found out anything about it. And they've just been trying to figure out how they were going to manage the scandal once we started to get wind of it. But even as we were getting wind of it, at the end of September, when their stimulus money ran out of time, or whatever it was, according to the stimulus law they passed that gave them X hundreds of billions of dollars that they could spend any which way they wanted to, because, you know, it really doesn't matter where you spend it, long as it gets in the economy, right? It's best if Obama's buddies get it. That's how the money is best spent. But really, it doesn't matter as long as it gets into the economy. Just so happens that pretty much his buddies got it. But by September 30th, when the date expired, they pushed another $1.5 billion out the door. In short order, they had to do it quick. It's urgent. We got to do it now. We got to get this done. Just like everything that's happened for the last 2 years, it has always been an emergency. They always had to spend the money urgently, quickly. You know, $14 trillion is a figure that you can't wrap your mind around. You can't fathom it. There's not enough time in life to count $14 trillion, even by hundreds, for as long as you live. And yet, they're still spending money like it's going out of style in numbers that we can't even fathom. This country is on course to pile up more debt than the gross national product of planet Earth. And they're not going to stop. So let's see. Middle East, anarchy. Europe, financial collapse. Germany, the only strong man there. And we wonder why the United States isn't going to be a player in this scenario of the King of the North and the King of the South and Israel surrounded by armies. The United States we've always known of would be right in the middle of that deal, would we not? You think would we stand by? Well, historically we wouldn't have. Now I'm just not so sure. With this government right here, right now, I'm just not sure that we would intervene on Israel's behalf, even if they were all going to be slaughtered. There's really no guarantee right now, and that's, you know, if there were, somebody would say something, but nobody's saying anything, and it just really doesn't look all that secure under the circumstances. And Iran is threatening, of course, to do that very thing. But the United States, we know, would not stand by while armies encircled Jerusalem, or while Europe and the Middle East went to war with each other. The United States wouldn't be off sitting on its hands somewhere. Not the country we know. Not the United States that my dad served. Or a lot of the gentlemen that, of you, who I'm sure are former military men and have served this country. That's not the United States we know. You know, the United States has always been a force for good. The United States has always been a force for peace. The United States has always been a force to throttle the bad guys and set the innocent free, as we did all over Europe, and as we have done so many times throughout our history. These goofball kids don't know a thing about it, or they wouldn't be up there making such fools of themselves. They don't know a thing about it. I couldn't believe it this morning on television. They were having Occupy Portland. And these long-haired, nothing, you know, not to get too excited about long-haired, that's the least of it. Just happened to be. These guys are actually using the worst epithet, you know, that everybody hates to hear. Nobody wants to hear it in public, ever. Pointed in anybody or in any direction or for any reason at all, it's the one word that everybody would like to ban from the face of the earth. And they were using that word in front of the United States of America. They're up there banging their guitars and singing along saying, do that to the United States of America. This morning on TV. And the media loves it. I hope I'm painting too bleak a scenario, but I'm really not painting any scenarios, am I? This is just my take on what we're seeing all the way around. The United States is in a position where it could fail economically. I don't like this talk of economic collapse, but you know what? Every time they need to spend a couple of more trillion, they trot it back out again, don't they? How many times have they panicked us with the prospect of economic collapse? Several times. The first time being about, 10 or 12 weeks before George W. Bush left office. I think he might should have taken a day or two to think about that, but they put him in such a panic that, and he didn't want to see something happen on his watch, and he allowed it to go through, figuring that the next administration could sort it all out. Well, they've sorted it all out, all right. They have used it as justification to do it again and again and again. I think we were approximately, in the entire history of the United States, we were up to about 7 or 8 trillion as of 2008. Now we're sitting on 14, and that debt clock is turning faster than the pennies on the gas pump. And them are too fast to see. Unbelievable. So what's the upshot? The upshot is that unless something like Daryl was talking about happens, this country is not going to be around like we know it. It's already not the country we know. I know it's hard. Out here in this kind of scenery and these rolling hills, it's really hard to fathom what's going on in the world. But honestly, you know what? When the currency collapses, the scenery doesn't mean a thing. You're not even going to be able to see it anymore. You're not even going to be able to appreciate it anymore when you're in the middle of a crisis that is all about the necessities of life and the survival of family and friends and grandparents. the scenery won't mean a thing. And I think that there is a good chance that when the euro collapses, I hope it doesn't take the dollar with it. I hope it doesn't take us down immediately. But when the euro collapses, they're going to come up with something else. They are going to come up with something else. I mean, the drachma is dead. And a lot of those European currencies are not ever going to be resurrected because there's just nothing behind them. There's certainly no leadership, no political will behind them. I mean, I could have a little more fun at the expense of the Greeks, but maybe I shouldn't. Have you ever driven a Greek car? Have you ever flown in a Greek airplane? I don't know what they make over there other than olives and islands. No, there's going to be a new currency. That's what there's going to be. It's starting to get a little easier, isn't it, folks? The king of the north, the king of the south, the mark of the beast. And I have a feeling, I don't know what they're going to call it. I don't know if they're going to call it a mark. But I'm pretty sure the next currency is going to be that one. And it's probably going to be electronic. It's probably not going to be something you can hand or, you know, anything intrinsic or anything that you can touch holding your hand. It's probably going to be a click of a computer button. I just don't know. But it's not like they don't already have the technology to put it on you or in you any which way they want to, is it? We couldn't have fathomed our technology even 10 years ago. You know, we used to think it was just amazing. Dick Tracy was walking around talking on his wristwatch. Well, now everybody's walking around talking on a TV computer in their hand. You can't believe where we have come technologically. And you know the Bible foretold that too, that information and knowledge was going to increase, and it has increased exponentially. You talk about how quickly something goes obsolete, about the time you get home from the store. That's about how quick it's obsolete. So it's no great stretch anymore, is it, to think how no man might buy or sell, save he have what the Bible calls the mark of the beast. Yeah, we're in a situation, folks, and it has come farther faster in the past 12 months than, I would say, than in the 10 years prior. We might have been pretty excited about a lot of the things that we saw going on, but if we're not pretty excited about what we see going on now, then I don't guess we've got a pulse. Because this is huge. I read this scripture last year. I didn't necessarily plan on it, but I've kept a marking in my Bible. Oh, I've got the wrong glasses. These are the ones I use for driving. Man, getting old is so wretched. And I don't know if this applies to the United States or not, but when I read the book of Lamentations, I see a lot. It's really hard not to make a connection with some of the things that we're going on now. Lamentations 4 and verse 12. I'm pretty sure that I've trotted this out last year. I don't know if anybody's read it this year or not. It says, the kings of the earth, in verse 12 of chapter 4, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. The gates of Jerusalem being the capital, being the seat of power. Well, I can't believe that the enemies of the United States have entered into our capital or our seat of power. But they have. And you can deny it, and you can go with MSNBC, you know, until the power goes off, I guess, until they switch us over to windmills, because that'll be the end of it. That'll be the end of CNBC is when they switch you over to a windmill. They actually sold us on this idea that we could put solar panels on our house and generate so much electricity that we would run all our appliances and feed extra power back to the power company for a discount. You remember that? Has anybody been sold on that bill of goods? I actually thought, wow, won't that be something? Well, guess what? That doesn't even almost work. It's not like they just came up with solar panels. They've been around for 20 or 30 years. They didn't work then, and they don't work now. If they did, we'd all have our houses covered in them, wouldn't we? Would we be paying a couple of hundred or $300 a month for energy bills if solar panels worked? No. And not only that, not only do they don't work, they cost as much as the house. Seriously, almost as much as the house to outfit your house in solar panels. And then, you know, you're still going to need the power company. But for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. Well, we haven't seen all that just quite yet. But I referred earlier to the French Revolution and what can get into the mind of a mob and what happens when a mob goes berserk. Who do you think's influencing those people? What happens when that influence gets more direct? If you've ever read any accounts of the French Revolution, I don't want to even recount them in this room because it's absolutely hideously unspeakable. You wouldn't want to talk about it before lunch or after dinner. Or really, you wouldn't want to talk about this stuff ever at all. The brutality that can infect a mob, and certainly did. And this is Paris, France. I mean, okay, this is one of the most civilized places purportedly on earth. But when you look at what that mob did to people on the basis of rumor and just on the basis of their physical power, because they could swarm into palaces, they could swarm into buildings, they could swarm into wherever they wanted, they could hack people to death, they could behead them, they could dismember them, and they were so evil what they did. What they let their little kids do. The kids and the women, they were all in on it. When you look at what happens when Satan gets a hold of a mob, it will turn your hair and your stomach and everything else upside down. Oh yeah, these are great people up there. Go green. Go gay. Yeah, they're going to change the world, aren't they? I sure hope not. But they just might. They certainly changed the Middle East. Egypt's never going back to peace with Israel. No, they've set this whole thing up. And Europe's prime too. And now, there's a reason that the United States is not mentioned in this final end time scenario. You know what happens to Israel when Israel turns away from God, turns to evil, and starts calling evil good and good evil. And that goes on all day and all night. I mean, it is. Evil is good and good is evil. It's pretty much the conventional wisdom of our mainstream media. And the churches are in on it too. Not the churches of God, but, you know, they're in on it. God didn't just burn up Sodom and Gomorrah. He burned up the prophets of Baal too, after he insulted them rightly. And our churches are engaged in a bunch of nonsense. You know, people decry the fact that we're not very big. Well, I guess we're not very big, and we're not going to be very big. If you really want to fill a football stadium, you got to come out gurgling a bunch of yogurt pablum, talking a bunch of fluffy nonsense about how much the Lord loves you. And people will turn out to hear that, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear anything about adherence or obedience to God's law. They don't want to hear anything about keeping the Sabbath or keeping the feast. And that's the relief. Those are the good ones. Those are the good people in our society. The bunch that are running the Occupy USA movement are pretty much atheistic. Down in Myrtle Beach, I had a little time to kill. And we went by the Ripley's, believe it or not. A lot of you have probably seen this, but this was an actual tombstone. You know, here lies an atheist, all dressed up, nowhere to go. Somebody actually did carve that in a tombstone. I think everything in there is legit. And that's what's really cool in our society. You don't even need to believe in God. You know, let's just go green. Let's just be tolerant. Tolerance is the new religion. Well, I don't want to be made an accomplice to that, and I don't want to be tolerant of it. I don't rightly know how to resist it at every corner, every turn, because they get in your face at the airport, and they get in your face in the restaurant, and I pretty well wait till the food's delivered before I insult them. My son taught me that that's a real good idea. Don't make a scene until after the food has arrived. But, you know, we had one just the other night in Tyler. We'd had a guest speaker, and we took him out to dinner. And we had a wake person. I guess that's what they're going to. So, it doesn't matter if they were one or the other, and now they're something different. But you remember that character on Saturday Night Live they called Pat? You could scratch your head, you could rub your eyes, but you couldn't figure it out. We had one of them. Long, sharp thumbnails that managed to get into every plate of food. Seriously. You know, I thought about calling back. I had a conversation with the manager, all worked out. Then I thought, I paid with my credit card. So, you know, if you need any tips and you're going to do anything about it, be sure and pay with cash. That way they don't know where you live, because they will come after you. Now, I'm glad we can have a little fun with, you know, some of these hideous subjects, but it's really not very funny. It's just amazing that we're clear enough of mind that we can still come and have a good time while all this ridiculous nonsense is going on in our country with the full approval of our national leadership. You know, this happened before in 1968. The national leadership did not approve of it, and they shut it down. Ultimately, they had to shoot about 8 or 10 of them at Kent State before they put a stop to it. That's not going to happen this time. The only thing that's going to put a stop to the deal in New York may be a good hailstorm. And winter can't get here fast enough, as far as I'm concerned. At any rate, I'm probably hurting some people's feelings. I hope I didn't make too many of you angry. I hope none of your kids or grandkids are up there. And I know there are a lot of innocent kids that don't know any better. I heard one mother on one of the call-in shows the other day saying that her daughter had called her from college, and the buses were all showing up to carry them all up to New York so that they could take part in the demonstration. As far as they're concerned, you know, it's a big frat party, and they're all having a great time. And so there are some innocents. And as I said, they don't know what they want. But you know what? The community organizers that got them there, they know what they want. They know. They didn't just invent their philosophy yesterday. This philosophy's been out there since the 60s. That whole radical movement that I didn't understand. I didn't get it either. You know, back in the day when rock music was, you know, there was still something they hadn't done yet. When it was new and different and exciting and all those kind of things. And you go into maybe one of these shops with all the posters and the black light and all that kind of stuff. And you see all these weird books lying around. I never understood that. Those are the people that schooled our leadership. Those are the people that are running this country. The people that bought into that philosophy. And that philosophy is collapse the system. Get everybody on the dole. Spend money like there's no tomorrow until it all falls in upon itself. And then they can remake it in their socialist utopia. Yeah, demonize those wretched rich people. You know, we need to... That's what they did in France. They cut them to ribbons. They tore them to shreds. I pray that these people don't get infected by the same spirit that blew through Paris, France in the late 1700s. And I can't believe that those people can even look in the mirror. You don't expect that. You don't expect that kind of behavior of a civilized people. But there is and there can be something demonic when a mob goes out of control. And as nice as you think a bunch of these college kids might be, when you get a group together of that size that's not thinking straight, you know, they say you can buy I don't know how much pot, but you can score pot for $15 and you can score heroin for $10. And a lot of them are blowing their brains out up there. But when you get a group of people and you try to whip up the anger, and who knows, a lot of the things that happened in France happened on account of rumors that were told to an angry crowd that spread and drove them insane, and they went crazy on it. There is, with any group like that, the implicit threat of violence. I don't know if they got enough riot cops up there to keep it under control or not, and I hope, you know, they don't have to shoot any of them. But they have the power to tear this country to shreds. And we are in a real strange spot because really nobody even wants to criticize it. Hardly at all. Very few. And they're a lot more careful than I am when they get around to it. But in a way, that's why I write the way I do. I try to write in such a way that I can get things said, but I don't try to put it in 4 or 5 words where it can be quoted. I might spend a paragraph trying to spell it out to get my point across so it's not that inflammatory. You know, my dad often referred to Ezekiel 33 and the work of the watchman and the fact that if the watchmen see the trouble, or in this case, the tribulation coming, and not warn the people, then their blood be on his head. And then it went on to state the obverse of that, which is that if the warning did go out and the people refused to listen, then that's on them. And the watchman would have done his job. We're not doing near as big a work as I wish we were able to. But with what we have, we do. And, you know, the television stations combined to bring in, you probably see the numbers that I put out, but it's usually down somewhere in the neighborhood of 250 to 300 per week. But something's going on with the website. About 2 weeks prior to us leaving for the feast, we had 20,000 visitors to our website in a single week. If you can try to envision 25 people, that's an NBA playoff game, okay? That's the stadium watching a playoff game full of people. I think ordinarily it lingers down around 10 to 12, so I'm wondering who those other 8,000 are. I'm just wondering how badly I've stepped in it this time. I don't want to go on O'Reilly. Honest, I don't. But Joel Osteen doesn't mind. Well, yes, we believe that homosexuality is a sin. But the Lord loves us anyway. Well, that's not our style. That wasn't Dad's style. It's not our style. He left us with a few legacies, and that is the way we do things. Number one, we don't run the church like a regime. And nearly every other one of the churches of God run the church like a regime. I got a power structure of authoritarianism. My dad wouldn't do it. Nearly all of them squeeze money out of their congregants. Every which way, money, 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 talking about money all the time. The needs of this and the needs of that. Well, you know what? You can read the last 8 years of the letters that I've had to write since my dad died, and you will not find it, not once. I double dog dare you. But you know what? We've suffered a certain amount of attrition over the years, but we have still got a bedrock solid congregation.